Well, this evening we move on in the story of Daniel from Daniel chapter 5 to Daniel chapter 6, and we find Daniel in the lion's den. I'm not going to read the entire story because it's quite long, and I guess most of you know it quite well, but I would like you to have a Bible just to follow in it, because we're referring back to it. If you don't have one, if you put up your hand, one of the deacons will bring you one of the church Bibles. It would be very helpful if you had the text to follow. Two or three months ago, I had the opportunity to listen to a man of whom I'd never heard, but who proved to be a very interesting man. He had been brought up in a children's home in Liverpool. Whenever he was 16, he joined the Navy. He said he joined the Navy because he looked at the uniform for the Navy and the uniform for a priest and decided that the Navy won. So he joined the Navy. Before too long, he had been taken into Bletchley Park, where he became a code breaker. And he moved on from there to GCHQ, where he became a code breaker in Arabic. He then served for 14 years, I think was the time, as a navigating officer on the Ark Royal. Whenever he left that, he joined Lloyds Bank, and he became the head of their change organization. And then whenever he left there, he went off. And the next time we pick him up, he's at Harvard doing a PhD in success, was his subject. Today he has his own consultancy, which advises and mentors the chief executives of most of the FTSE 100 companies and the major sporting organizations. And he also is the government's happiness advisor. You know the way the government have this happiness index. Well, this man is the man who puts that together. And his first lecture that he went to, he called The Psychology of Success. And he started it like this. He was a very kindly gentleman, because he said, if you email me, I'll send you my PowerPoint. And he didn't look for any money, which is most surprising for a consultant. Anyway, he started with this. He said, can you imagine working for a company that has less than 650 employees, yet has the following employee statistics? 84 have been arrested for drink driving in the past 12 months. 71 can't get a credit card due to bad credit. 29 have been accused of spouse abuse. 21 are currently defendants in lawsuits. 17 have been directly or indirectly bankrupted in at least two businesses, and it's so bad they've disappeared. 14 have been arrested on drug-related charges. 9 have been accused of writing bad checks. 7 have been arrested for shoplifting. 7 have been arrested for fraud. And 3 have done time for assault. Now, you may know this organization. It's known as the House of Commons. And my question to you tonight, and when he got to that stage, his heading over the slide was this: our leaders are empty vessels. And my question to you tonight, and the reason why I went through that rather lengthy introduction, is it logical to expect a group of people like this, answerable to an electorate where less than 1 in 10 people have any active Christian church connection, to make laws that Christians will find helpful or even comfortable? What makes us think that that should happen? And the answer is, short of the intervention of God, there is absolutely no reason why we should live in a country which have laws that favor or help our faith. The point, of course, is that Jesus told us it was going to be like that. You may recall, he did it on a number of occasions. I'm just picking up the one in John 15. He said to his disciples, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." That's what Jesus said. It is the norm for followers of Jesus to be persecuted by the state. Not only does Jesus tell us that, but history tells us that. At one point in my life, I had occasion to visit the city of Oxford quite frequently. And on virtually every occasion I was in Oxford, I passed this. It's a little cross in cobblestones outside Balliol College in Broad Street in Oxford. And on the wall of the college, there is this plaque. Opposite this point, near the cross in the middle of Broad Street, Hugh Latimer, Bishop of Worcester, Nicholas Ridley. Bishop of London, Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, were burnt for their faith. And that is not some rare event in history. And if Jesus told us and history told us, in the world that we live in at the moment, evidence shows us that for most of the Christians in the world, they experience at least pressure and sometimes outright persecution in the countries in which they live. In our society, for many years, we've not overtly experienced this, but that makes us the exception. And maybe it's an exception that might now be coming under attack. And that is one of the reasons why Daniel's story is relevant to us sitting here in Bangor in 2016. And it's also worth reminding ourselves that as we come to this story, Daniel is quite an elderly man. Because when it comes to faith, there will be no let up on the pressure just because we're getting older. Now, we know this story as children. We know the details of it. So what I want to do tonight is, first of all, to look at the contrasting characters of the two men in the story. When the Babylonian Empire was captured, it became a part of the vast empire of the Medes and Persians. If you remember last week, there was a writing on the wall at the party, and before the night was out, Darius the Mede had taken over Babylon, and the Babylonian Empire began to be integrated into the vast empire of the Medes and Persians. But where could the king of the Medes and Persians find people who would be able to deal with this vast administrative task? Find people who knew how it all worked, but who had not been contaminated by outright loyalty to the empire. And apparently quite quickly Daniel was noticed. Now, as I've said, this is a story of two relatively elderly men. Darius was 62 and Daniel was in his 80s. A few years ago, I would have said two elderly men. Now you notice I say two relatively elderly men. But a little note to those in my age bracket, neither service nor trials cease with age. And we really have got to remember that. So good, in fact, is Daniel that the king proposes to make him not just one of the top three civil servants, but the number one himself, second only to the king. And this provokes a reaction, presumably based on envy or perhaps fear that such a man might want to change some profitable but otherwise slightly shady working practices. And as the plot takes shape, we get a fascinating insight into the contrasting characters of Daniel and Darius. The first thing we find is that in terms of Daniel's character, the plotters could not find anything that could be used against him. This is what we read. At this, the administrators, the satraps, tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt or negligent. He was exceptional in what he did. Little question. If someone was plotting to bring you down in your job, would they have the same problem? Now, that's not just a smart question. That's a real question. Because it's for reasons like that that the story of Daniel is given to us here. That is a godly standard. The methods they used were quite up to date. They recognized that to bring him down, they had to make faith the issue. Read verse 5. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of God." Quite certain what happened there. Let's try again. No. Can you bring up the first couple of subheadings yet? Next one, please, as well. And the next one. And the next one. Yes. Those were the things that they had noted about Daniel. And their plot would actually, you'll notice, their plot would only work if Daniel is courageous and godly. That's the only way in which this plot they raise will work. And as I say, they go about it in a very modern way. Something that would happen in politics and bureaucracies and business and sadly sometimes in churches as well. First of all, there was collusion. They get a group together because doing it on your own is just that little bit too dangerous. You're a bit exposed. And in this case, the group is more or less self-selecting. There is, we're told in the very first verse, 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. So they immediately have a group of 122 people, 120 satraps and two administrators. The next bit of the plot moves from collusion to deception. They go along to the king and their opening shot is, "Your Majesty, everybody agrees." Well, of course, everybody didn't agree. There was one very central person, indeed, the person that the king held in the highest esteem, did not agree, clearly. And so from collusion, they go to deception. And collusion and deception then are very quickly followed by flattery. Darius, you're so important that we really think you ought to be treated as God for the next 30 days, for the next month. And nobody should pray to anyone except you. You really are just so very, very important and special to us. And they probably added, and think just what it would achieve in terms of bringing this whole new kingdom together if for a whole month we had just one central figure that all our attention was directed towards. And you are that man, Darius. Flattery. And then, of course, there was the politics. Darius, this is so important. It really needs to be enshrined in the law. Oh, and by the way, you may recall, Darius, because you are the king after all, that once a law is enacted in this kingdom, it becomes a rule that can't be changed. And the king never even saw it coming. He enacted the law, and in verse 9 we find that it was put into writing. Contrast the competent, incorruptible, dedicated Daniel with Darius, who was intimidated by the number of officials who came to him, who was so naive that he didn't get the deception, was so superficial that he fell for the flattery, and so short-sighted that he didn't see the implications of what he was doing. And so the law is enacted. And the plotters sit back and wait. No doubt they wondered, is Daniel going to make this hard for us? Now, the interesting thing here, and the thing, again, which I think is so important for us, is that Daniel changed nothing. He didn't have to make a stand. He didn't have to publish a paper. He didn't have to go on a protest march. He didn't have to make a threat. He didn't have to argue the toss. He just kept on doing what Daniel kept on doing. If confronted by a choice to temporarily suspend praying for a month or facing death, how would you or I react? In some parts of the world, that's not an academic question. And you see, Daniel brings us on to these very difficult and inconvenient and very soul-searching questions, because they get right to the root of whether we really believe what we profess. And if I had been Daniel, I kind of think I would have been thinking like this. Listen, God hears my prayers, whether I pray out loud or whether I pray silently. God hears my prayers in a downstairs room with the curtains drawn, as well as in an upstairs room with the windows open. God hears my prayers sitting in a comfortable chair where nobody will notice what I'm doing. And I can look out over Babylon. There's no rule that says I have to look out over Jerusalem. And it is, after all, only for 30 days. Maybe you're all better people than mine and such thoughts would never occur to you, but I think for some of us it might have. But Daniel kept on doing what Daniel kept on doing. 3 times a day he went to his room in an upstairs place with the window open, facing Jerusalem, where he knelt and prayed. There are 3 things which I think we could note about Daniel's praying that would be helpful to us. First of all, it was regular and disciplined. He didn't have to crank it up in a crisis. Secondly, he both gave thanks to God, as he always did, see verse 10, as well as asking for help in these particular circumstances. See verse 11. This wasn't an anguished cry from Daniel. And thirdly, he focused on God. He was praying towards Jerusalem, a city which he had not seen since his childhood. This wasn't a prescribed ritual. This wasn't like Muslims having to pray towards Mecca. This was Daniel's reminder that the center of his life was not in Babylon. The center of his life was in Jerusalem, where the temple was, where God met with his people, and where, although he did not know it, one day our salvation would be accomplished. And in a sense, at this point, we leave these two men, but contrast where they are. One is calmly praying. By now, the other has realized that he has been trapped. And in verse 14, you'll see that he has been working all day to try and find a way out, because he really does not want to see Daniel killed. The contrasting characters of two men. But I would also like to think of the contrasting power of two kingdoms. The contrast, of course, is most evident because if we personalize it into the two kings, we see Darius, the absolute ruler of the largest, most important country in the world, one of the most important kingdoms ever on the earth, and yet he is powerless to save the life of one man that he rates so highly that he wants him to be his second in command. He's powerless, despite all his power. He's reduced at the end of the day to what I imagine he felt was a fairly unlikely hope, expressed in verse 16. As Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, the king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." Now, we can only speculate the degree of assurance that Darius felt about that. I think his subsequent actions prove he didn't really expect it to come true. Because we see him throughout the night unable to eat, unwilling to be entertained, and spending a sleepless night waiting for the dawn, when, no doubt hoping against hope, he rushes to the den expecting the worst. God, on the other hand, had a plan from eternity. And in the story, it's in a sense typified by Daniel as he's brought out of the den. And there's not a scratch on him. As somebody put it rather wittily, not only did the king fast that night, but the lions did also. Now let's just put that for a moment or two onto a larger canvas. In a sense, both kings have the same problem. How can a person who offends against the unchanging law of the kingdom be saved? One king has no solution. What about the other? It seems to me that as we read this story, from our perspective, we can't help but see another picture, which we only recognize because we have the New Testament. We see Daniel condemned to death through a combination of collusion, deception, flattery, and politics. Now, does that ring any bells? A group of leaders plotting to kill Jesus. False charges cobbled together. A warning from a wife and a conviction that Jesus is innocent thrown to one side when friendship with Caesar is raised. And the politics of law and order when things seem to get out of control. We see Daniel, as far as the king and the plotters are concerned, dead and gone in the lion pit. The entrance sealed, not just with one seal, but with several seals. And then it rings another bell, because we see Jesus dead, buried, and a seal on the entrance and a guard in place. We see Daniel lifted from the den. And we see Jesus raised from the dead. But let's widen the picture even further. We know, because we're told in chapter 9, that Daniel's daily Bible readings at that particular year when Darius came to power were from the book of Jeremiah. And as Daniel had been reading Jeremiah, he had been reminded, or perhaps had discovered, that Jeremiah's prophecy was that in 70 years the children of Israel would go back to Jerusalem. And Daniel had worked out that those 70 years were more or less up. Incidentally, imagine how Satan would have used that when tempting Daniel not to pray. You know, Daniel, come on, we're nearly there. You're going to get yourself wiped out for nothing here. Anyway, that's just an aside. But how was this promise of God to be brought about in practice? You see, the Babylonians' strategy was to deliberately scatter people from all the kingdoms that they conquered into different parts of the kingdom. So if you lived in Northern Ireland, you would be sent to Finland or somewhere else, that sort of thing. And so the Babylonian kingdom, whenever the Medes took it over, they had displaced people everywhere. And it was a monstrous job to know how on earth to get them back. That was now made more difficult, because in practical terms, the plotters who were already playing a dangerous game manipulating Darius into killing his best friend were also in opposition to the God of eternity. And there was only ever going to be one result there, as there only ever will be one result who those who consistently oppose God and don't turn away from it. And so the entire civil service, the clever ones in the civil service, had been fed to the lions. So the guys who actually knew the administration of how to do this and had been in place whenever it had been put in place, so they knew how to reverse it, they were gone. So how was Cyrus the king to reverse this policy? Well, we don't know, and I hope I'm not speculating beyond common sense, but there was one man in the kingdom who had a proven track record, who knew how to do it, and who now had the highest level of estimation from the king. I suspect that overseeing the process of 100,000 Jews going back to Jerusalem and countless other people from many other nations tramping from one corner of the kingdom to the other on their way home, there was the top civil servant, Daniel. Perhaps he wrote the order. Perhaps he oversaw the organization of it. Perhaps he drafted the laws. We don't know, but I think we can be fairly certain he was there. And all of this was to fulfill the purposes of God. He had promised that his children would go back to Jerusalem to a particular schedule, and God kept his promise, as he does. Now, I want to broaden it right out now, this parallel rather. The apparent disaster of Calvary turned out to be a triumph not of national or even international, but of eternal proportions. Here God makes a way not just for the Jews to get back to Jerusalem, but at Calvary for sinners to get to heaven. In a sense, we look at poor, weak Darius and we say, well, you know, the man didn't have a chance in competing or obstructing God. But then neither did strong, fierce, implacable Satan, who is himself described as a roaring lion. Because God's plan was eternal. Daniel was a part of it, but as it turns out, despite all of his importance and all the wonderful things that he did and all the wonderful things he saw and foresaw, he was a bit player, if I could put it that way, and that's not downgrading Daniel at all. Because God had an eternal plan. Just as the Jews went back to Jerusalem on schedule, Paul tells us, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Compare the two kings. Daniel didn't have a workable plan. God had an eternal plan. When push came to shove, Darius couldn't even deliver one man. We're told the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Darius is history. In fact, the name Darius doesn't even appear all that much in history. It's the name Cyrus that appears in history, leading some people to believe they may well have been the same people. But either way, they're just history. God, on the other hand, is living, active, in this place tonight, in your life, if you know him, day by day, moment by moment. Darius was a short-term man. Even in a vast kingdom, anything he did was always going to be short-term because the kingdom went eventually. There is, of course, a kingdom that will never go, which has eternal purposes, and of which those of us who know the Lord Jesus form a part. The contrasting power of two kingdoms. I think that's a wonderful story. I think it's way beyond my ability to expound or fully understand. But I would like to suggest to you that if we leave it just like that now, we're sort of letting ourselves off the hook a little bit. And so I don't know what God has been challenging you about as we have gone through this familiar story tonight, but I have just noted down four areas which I was challenged about as I went through the story. And they may resonate with you, or yours may be completely different. But let's just mention them and see if it helps. The first thing I was challenged about was my priorities. And the question I have had for myself is this: what is the point, or what are the points beyond which I am not prepared to move? I mean, Daniel was an incredibly flexible man. Look at his history. He worked for the Babylonians. He took a change of name. Daniel was very, very flexible. But right back when he came as a little boy to the Babylonian Empire, there was a point beyond which he wouldn't go. Here we see him 70 years later as a man in his 80s with the same sort of a problem. What is the point beyond which I won't go? In his case, it was anything that usurped the position that only God should have in a man's life or a woman's life. So is there anyone or anything that is competing for that position in my life or your life just now? The second challenge I had was, I suppose, maybe the most obvious one from this story, and that was a challenge about my praying. In the crisis, Daniel didn't need to change anything. Is that the way I pray? Is that the way you pray? Regular, disciplined, balanced, God-focused prayer. The third thing that I was challenged about was my perspectives. You see, Daniel knew that kings came and went, but that God's purposes were eternal, are eternal. Jesus told his disciples, "You will have trouble in this world, but cheer up. I have defeated the world." And I happened to look up Tom Wright's little comment on that, and I thought it was brilliant, so I'll share it with you. He says quite simply, the world that will hate, persecute, and ridicule Jesus' followers has not been sidelined, has not been downgraded, but it has been defeated. And I asked myself, is that really at the core of what I believe? Is that what informs my decisions, sets my values? Have I really got those godly perspectives? And the final one is, I suppose, really a bit of a personal one, and it just arises from the fact that for all of my working life, I worked for other people. On some occasions I worked in very large multinational corporations, and other occasions I worked for small organizations. But I wondered about my practices, how I did that. And I wondered to what extent the people that I worked with would have said of me what was recorded here of Daniel. He is trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. The story may be old. The story certainly illustrates eternal truths, but the story also illustrates God's standards, which are every bit as real today as they were all those years ago in the lion pit in Babylon. And that's where the challenge comes. Tomorrow, whenever you and I go out into what our ordinary life looks like. So, as we finish this part of the service, let's pray and just ask God to be with us, and as he has challenged us, so to help us in his strength to meet that challenge. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this glimpse, and a glimpse is all we can really handle of the enormity of your plan and your purposes and your love and your care. We thank you, Lord, for much more than a glimpse of your standards and what you expect of us. And so we come to you in our need and in our weakness, and indeed, Lord, in our sin, asking that you would forgive us, cleanse us, put your Spirit within us afresh, so that tomorrow in your will, we will live as men and women who are brave, holy, and dedicated to living our lives out by your standards in a world where in many respects we are not welcome. Lord, bless us, keep us, and use us, we ask of you. In Jesus' name, amen.